following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We've been in this Christmas pause of looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, on our journey through the book of Philippians. We started in the month of October, and this morning we're going to deal with the Advent season of Christ that just coincidentally falls into the preaching schedule where we were at. It was not deliberate, it was not planned. The year was 1903, the date was December the 17th, and two high school dropouts from Dayton, Ohio, had made their way to Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, where they thought in their creative minds they would fly a motorized vehicle for the very first time in the history of the world. And to everyone's amazement, after the fifth attempt, that aircraft actually took off and flew for 12 seconds under the direction of Brother Orville. Wilbur, the other brother, ran as quickly as he could to the telegraph office and telegraphed home that he wanted his family to know. He said, "We have flown the machine for 12 seconds. We will be home for Christmas." Well, upon receiving the telegram, you might imagine how excited the family was because they'd been working with them on this project. Their sister, Catherine, ran down to the Dayton Daily News, the newspaper of that time, to tell them the exciting news. The editor didn't quite get it, as she explained that he might want to interview her brothers when they come back about this new flying machine, and he nodded that that would be nice. And then he placed in the newspaper, on this date, December the 19th, 1903, 102 years ago today, in a very small subsection on the sixth page of the Dayton Daily News, this heading, "Wright Brothers will be home for Christmas." And missed the entire point of the flying of the airplane. He missed it. And I wonder if the same thing, honestly, deep down, could be said about us at Christmas, that we miss it, that we get real busy with the lights. I would never tell this story because probably my marriage is in great danger, but it is so good, I don't know that I can resist it, so I shan't. Our next door neighbor for 21 years has been a bachelor. You should always live next to a bachelor. They don't decorate. They don't mow. They don't fuss. And they don't cuss. Our neighbor was great. He sold his house 3 months ago. A young couple with children moved in next door to us. They decorated the place like the Hilton Hotel. From the rooftops, there are blinking stars. Even their trash cans twinkle at night. They've really done it upright. And for the first time in 21 years, Deborah has said, "Our house is not up to par with the Joneses." And it still isn't. But she went out and made a deliberate effort to have a beauty. And it is beautiful. Good for her. But it looks great. But I miss our bachelor. But here's one of my point. How many times do we get so excited with the Christmas tree? And the shopping, you know there's only 4 days left to shop and have a drone come to your house and drop the gift down on your porch or run to the mall as quickly as you can. And the music is very festive this time of year. The season is right. It's Christmas as we think about it. But in all the rushing around for Christmas, here's my question for you today. Have we missed what Christmas is all about? And if we think that Christmas is only about that baby in the manger, then we have missed the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. The rest of the point of the story. So today, for just a few moments, I want to speak to you about what Christmas really is. Number one, if you'll notice on the screen, I'll give you three outline points. Number one, Christmas is the celebration of a son that came. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Did you know that there's no recorded birth in Scripture after the birth of Jesus Christ? Jesus is the last recorded birth there is. If you study genealogies through Scripture, you can go all the way back throughout the Old Testament, all the way through Malachi, and all of those genealogy lists point to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't give us any details at all about the birth of Christ. He leaves the historicity of it up to Matthew and to Luke. Paul looks at it not in a historical aspect, but a theological aspect. If you were here last week, I shared with you that the scripture that we're going to look at in just a moment is among just four scriptures in the epistles of Paul and one gospel that really succinctly give us deep, deep theological truth. Truth about who Jesus was, like in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing was created in this world without Him. Or in Colossians 1 that does the very same thing. Or in Hebrews chapter 1 where it says, God who in different ways and different times spoke to us in old through prophets has in these days spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, whom by everything was created for His glory. And then Paul comes along in Philippians chapter 2 and says these words. Notice with me in verse 5 by way of review, and it's on the screen. Paul said, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And beginning in verse 6, Paul takes us back behind the scenes of eternity and shows us what took place even before Jesus was born. Notice the next slide in verse 6. It says, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. We talked about that last week. In every way, Jesus Christ was and is God. And even though he didn't claim equality, his equality with God, he did claim that he was God. Over and over he did. And those that heard him knew that he claimed it. That's what Jesus was talking about in the New Testament when he said, I and the Father are one. That's what he was talking about when he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But what Paul is telling us is that even though the Lord Jesus laid aside his glory, you remember that's one of the two things he gave up. He gave up his glory. He gave up his independent authority. He submitted to the will of the Father when he came to earth. And even though he laid those things aside and became a bondservant and came as man, he never ceased to be God. And I want you again to understand that if Jesus Christ was not God, then Christmas may as well be a fable. Because if Jesus Christ is not who he said he was, he is no more use to you or me than Santa Claus is. But he is God. Jesus is not just a man among men. He's not the first among his equals. He's not even the greatest of the great. Jesus Christ is God. But that raises a question. If Jesus Christ is God, why did he leave the glory of heaven for the grief on earth? Why did he take up the cloak of humanity to cover his deity for most of the time he was here? All he had known for all of eternity was adoration and glory and praise and goodness. Why would he leave all of that to come to a planet where he would be ridiculed and rejected and crucified as a common criminal? The only reason he would have done that is that he is the only one who could have died that death on the cross for you and for me. He was the only one who could come and take the sin of the world because everyone else in the world had already sinned. That's why we read in verse 8, notice with me, it says, taking on the likeness of men, and when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself. I don't know how we can understand what it's like to humble ourselves. Maybe as a dad, I remember with my daughters going to a tea party in their bedroom and acting like I was a prince with the princesses drinking tea, and I could barely kneel down in that Barbie doll or cabbage patch room that they had set up in those days. But to understand the creator of the universe that made absolutely everything, the infinite God that knew it all, is willing to come down and become one of us so that we can have a relationship with him. You may remember in the life of Paul Harvey, he had a program called The Rest of the Story. And Paul Harvey did a parable one year that became one of the most famous radio broadcasts he ever did. And he did it on Christmas Day. And it was simply called A Parable of the Christmas Storm. And it goes like this. This is about a modern man, one of us, Harvey said. He was not a Scrooge. He was a kind, decent, mostly good man, generous to his family, upright in his dealings with others. But he did not believe in that incarnation stuff that the churches proclaim at Christmas time. It just didn't make sense to him, and he was too honest to pretend otherwise. He just couldn't swallow this Jesus story about God coming to earth as a man. "I'm truly sorry to distress you," he told his wife, "but I'm not going with you to church this Christmas Eve." He said he would feel like a hypocrite, that he would much rather stay home, but that he would wait up for the family when they got back. He stayed and they went. Shortly after they left for church, snow began to fall and the wind began to howl. He went to the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier, and then went back to the fireside chair and sat down to read his newspaper. Minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound, and then another, and then another. And at first he thought someone must be throwing snowballs against his living room window. But when he went to the front door, he found a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They'd been caught in the storm, and in a desperate search for shelter, they had tried to fly through his large landscape window. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures just lie there and freeze. He remembered that in the barn where his children had stabled their pony, he could take them there. That would provide a warm shelter if he could just direct the birds to it. He quickly put on his coat and his galoshes, and he trampled through the deepening snow to the barn. He opened the door wide and turned on the light, but the birds didn't come in. Well, he figured food would entice them, and then he hurried back to the house, and he fetched bread crumbs and sprinkled them on the snow, making a trail to the yellow-lighted, wide-open doorway of the stable. But to his dismay, the birds disregarded the crumbs and continued to flap around helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around, waving his arms. Instead, they scattered in every direction except into the warm, lighted barn. Then he realized they were afraid of him. To them, he reasoned, "I'm a strange and terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to let them know they can trust me, that I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them. How could I do it?" Any move that he made tended to frighten them or confuse them. They just wouldn't follow. They wouldn't be led or shooed because they feared him. "If only I were a bird myself," he thought. "If only I could be a bird and mingle with them and speak their language and tell them, 'Do not be afraid,' and show them the way to the safe, warm barn. But I'd have to be one of them so they could see and hear and understand." At that moment, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears above the sounds of the wind. He stood there listening to the bells pealing the glad tidings of Christmas, and he sank to his knees in the snow. For he realized that's what Jesus did. Jesus left the penthouse of heaven and came down to the stable of earth so he could identify with us. Christmas is about the precious Son that came that we can have eternal life. The second thing that Christmas is that Christmas is the humiliation of a Savior. You can't stop at the Christmas manger scene in Bethlehem. You have to take the Christmas story to its fruition. You ever get to almost the very last thing and then they don't tell you the rest of the story? Well, the next part of the Christmas story is the humiliation that Jesus Christ had to go through. I mean, how low, when Jesus, the Bible said he humbled himself, how low will he go? Well, look at verse 8 in your Bible or on the screen and listen to what it says. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. How much? To the point of death. Even death on a cross. He left heaven, he came to earth, he lived as a man, he became one of us, not only to live among us, but to die for us. One person wrote, "Because Jesus was God for us, he came to planet earth to be Emmanuel, God with us, that he might be God in us." God was for us, God came with us, and God is in us. You see, Jesus tells us that we have a God who suffered. He didn't become a man just so he could live. He became a man so he could die. It wasn't just the birth in that manger scene on that day. He experienced the death and the pain and the suffering and the wrath of hell so I do not have to experience it and so that you do not have to experience it. God is under no obligation to save anyone. And yet Jesus, also being under no obligation to come and die for us, came because of his love. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." And Jesus didn't come because he had to. He came because he wanted to. He wanted to be submissive to the Father, though he's equal with the Father, for the salvation of the world. He didn't die out of obligation. If you don't get anything else, get this today. Jesus Christ did not die out of obligation. He died out of obedience to the Father. When the Father asked him to go, he said yes. When the Father asked him to die, he still said yes. But notice how he died. Paul speaks of his dying, even the death of the cross. He didn't die an ordinary death. And I promise you, I'm just going to skim over this because it's Christmas and you don't want to deal with the reality of the crucifixion. It's not the season to deal with the reality of what that Christmas gift meant to us. But just suffice to tell you that he died the death of a common criminal. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced the ultimate torture of that day. Nothing more horrific that any ISIS group or any militant group could put out in that era was worse than what Jesus Christ went through, this Roman system of crucifixion on a cross. In fact, the term excruciating comes from the word out of the cross. Chuck Swindoll says that the word had to be invented to fully signify the horror of the crucifixion. Crucifixion was not just a barbaric way of carrying out capital punishment. It was exquisitely designed to bring about humiliation to the person being crucified. It had not only the goal of killing them, but degrading them, stripping them naked with every turn of their body, every excrement that would come out of their body, being mocked and ridiculed while they're writhing there in pain, condemned to carry their own cross, the cross beam, up to that place of crucifixion. His clothes were parceled out so that he had no dignity, nothing to cover himself. And once he was nailed to that cross, he was powerless against the entertainment that would take place in a public way. Many times the bodies were not even buried, but they were left on the cross for the birds to come along and pick the flesh apart and be in human display. In other words, the crucifixion meant great dishonor, public degradation, total shame. That's why this verse, notice on the screen, it's a powerful verse in Hebrews 2:2 says, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. A lot of shame associated with that. We've all heard of Dr. Death, haven't we? Do you remember the guy from Michigan, Dr. Jack Kevorkian, who took it upon himself to take the lives of dozens of people? And Dr. Kevorkian has this obsession, had when he was living, this obsession with death. Do you know what he said about Jesus Christ? Do you remember this? He said, "Do you think it's dignified to hang from wood with nails through your hands and feet? Had Jesus died in my van, it would have been more dignified." Well, what Dr. Kevorkian didn't realize is that Jesus Christ did not come to die a dignified death. He came to die a glorified death. He came to die for the forgiveness of our sins. He died an initial death as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He died an official death as the God-selected substitute. He died a judicial death, a judgment of death for other people. He died a sacrificial death, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, that we might be saved. But he died a criminal death so that even his Father in heaven would turn his head back on him, and that was the ultimate humiliation. That was the humiliation that Jesus Christ went through, and it was part of the Christmas gift. And you need to know that Jesus knew that when he came. But there's good news, and it's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, and it's the third point, and that is Christmas is the exaltation of the sovereign God we call Jesus. It is the joy, it is the fulfillment of the supreme ruler, of the supreme leader, and quite frankly, the celebration of his birth would soon turn to mourning. He would be hung on a cross. The commemoration of his death would just be a bad memory if there were no exaltation, if he didn't come out of that grave. You see, an ordinary baby is no cause for a great celebration. A dead Savior is not worthy of commemoration, but an exalted, risen Lord, a coronated Savior, means everything to us. So notice in verse 9, Paul gives us the climax of this passage when he says, "For this reason." In fact, would you read this out loud with me? Ready? Go. "For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name." Now, it's not the name Jesus that is above every name. I want to do just a little bit of a study with you for a second. The name Jesus was a poor boy's name. It was a name that everyone had. It was a name like Joshua. It was a name like Joey. It was a name given to impoverished children all through that part of Israel. That of itself is not this special name. Jesus is the name of humiliation, but the rest of Jesus' name in his resurrection is Lord. And Lord is the name of exaltation. Jesus in humiliation, Lord in exaltation. Whoever is Lord is supreme over all. You see, Jesus was born as a man so he could relate to each one of us, but he died as a Savior so he could redeem each one of us. Big difference. He was raised Lord so he could rule over each one of us. And I've got news for you. When Jesus comes back, it's not whose side he's taking. He's coming to take over. He's not choosing sides. And that's why when we preach Jesus Christ, we should always, when you hear someone say, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is very respectful. It's very appropriate. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians when he said, preach Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 10 when he said, you must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And then notice in verse 10 in your scripture, it's again, notice on the screen, Christmas reminds us that we're going to accept his lordship. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, to bow the knee is a sign of surrender. If you study some of the old war pictures from medieval times all the way up through the time of the Civil War and the Revolutionary War, when they would surrender many times, it would be on bended knee like that. It's an act of humility and reverence. It's something that you do when you're going to worship someone, when you're going to pay tribute to someone, and pay total homage to that person. And Paul makes it plain that every knee will bow. Now, watch this. Whether by choice or by force. And when he says, and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that word confess means to say the same thing the Lord says. It means that you will not just kneel, you will say Jesus Christ was Lord of lords and King of kings and head of all the universe and the host. Every knee, it says every knee that is in heaven will bow, whether it's angels or men, they're going to bow. That tells me that those people that are in heaven when the rapture happens, and even though the angels are worshiping, they're not above. Everyone will worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee on earth, whether a believer or unbeliever, is going to bow. And then I'm so glad, this just gave me a Pentecostal Baptist moment when the Lord put that last part on there, and every knee under us. Well, who's under us? The devil is. The demons are. And they will kneel, they will bow, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. And the word confess, as I said, means to agree with, proclaim. You see, Frank, what does all that mean? It means that every pagan tongue will confess. Every atheist tongue will confess. Every Buddhist tongue will confess. Every Muslim tongue will confess. Every atheistic, every person who is demonic, every person who's a humanist, every angelic tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then we're going to acclaim that lordship together because it will all be done, the Bible says, to the glory of God. And the purpose of this universe and the purpose of all of history and of your life and mine, would you not agree, is to bring glory to God the Father? And it's going to come in culmination. And the way glory ultimately is going to be brought to God, if you want to bring glory to God, you give your life to Jesus Christ. You surrender to Him. Over two centuries ago, this is a true story, there was a wealthy landowner over in England by the name of Roger Bolter. And Roger Bolter was traveling to a place called Colchester, England. I don't know, Chris, if you know where Colchester is or not. But in Colchester, they were having a fair, and there were no movie studios. There were no Star Wars out yet. So to go to the fair was a big thing for people to do. It was like our World Fair a number of years ago. And he went to this, Mr. Bolter went to this World Fair, we would call it the trade shows. He went up and down, looked in all of the different little sideshow tents. And all of a sudden, he heard the town clock starting to ring, and he was standing near it, and as it rang out, where he lived, they didn't have one, and it was interesting to him. It was 12 o'clock noon, and as he counted each time it chimed, it amazed him because it struck the clock, the chime, 13 times. 13 times. And there was a foreign guy standing beside him. He said, Mister, did you count that? That clock just struck 13 times. And Bolter said, yes, I heard that. And he
carried a diary with him, and that evening he wrote down, he said, I had the strangest thing that happened to me when I was in Colchester today. The clock struck 13, and he jotted it down. Well, 2 months later, Sir Roger was at home, and he woke up and sensed a compelling inward voice that told him to go to York. And he couldn't understand, he couldn't explain it, but being obedient as a deeply committed Christian, he thought God was telling him to do it, he set off to York, England. And when he got there, there was a huge crowd in front of the courthouse, and when he heard that it was the last day of a murder trial, he entered the courthouse and sat in the public area where he heard the judge pronounce the man on trial guilty. And when the accused man was asked this question, do you have anything you want to say before I sentence you? He said, Your Honor, I'm innocent. I wasn't in York on that day. I was in Colchester on that day. And the judge said, Do you have any proof? And with a downcast look, he said, Your Honor, another man and myself were standing by the tower and heard the clock strike 13 times. If I could just find that man, he could vouch for my innocence that I wasn't here that day. Well, immediately, Roger Bolter stood up and walked up and said, Your Honor, may I speak on his behalf? And he took out his diary and he showed it to the judge, which he had carried with him. And that man was set free based upon Sir Roger Bolter's testimony that he was with him and he had it in writing to prove it. And as Bolter and the man were walking out of the room, that foreign man took his arms, wrapped them around Sir Roger and said these words. He said, Sir, you're the only man in all the world who could have saved me. Jesus Christ is the only man in all of the world who could ever save us.